The Mission of the Apostles, Part 2. We began looking at this passage last week, and it is such an important passage in the life of true congregations of the Lord. What it deals with is the call that Jesus Christ issues to discipleship. The call in the first century that he issued to these 12 men to be his apostles. And yet there are similarities in these verses to the call that Jesus Christ issues to us today to make us disciples. We first of all saw last week something of the context into which these disciples would be going. And three things had begun to develop in the first three chapters so far. There had been an increase in the superficial popularity of Jesus Christ throughout the region. There had been an increase in opposition in the church leaders and in the masses to Christ's ministry. And there had been intensified demonic and satanic opposition. And into this hostile context, disciples had been called to go, not with pessimism, but with the utter confidence that the gospel that Christ had commissioned them to preach would change the culture and the context in which Christ called them to be his disciples. Now, we saw last week, beginning with verse 13, which I will review in a moment, the first principle stated here, which is that Christ calls us to a discipleship. Then secondly, he appoints us to specific tasks as his disciples. And we'll look at that in more detail today. But last week, we spent the whole time looking at Christ's call. Notice there in verse 13. And he went up to a mountain and summoned those to whom he himself wanted. There are three things about this call that we looked at last week. It is sovereign, it is irresistible, and it is gracious. When Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he doesn't ask that man to take a vote first. He calls whomsoever he chooses. Notice there is a multitude of people here, and Jesus doesn't say, okay, you fellows take a vote, and the 12 highest votes will be my disciples. He doesn't go through the crowd and take applications and ask, any of you who want to apply for some slots in the apostolate? Well, here's a form. Just fill in the blanks. None of that at all. This whole thing of discipleship rests not upon the decision of man, but solely upon the decision of Christ for us. And it is an irresistible call. Notice that when Christ called, they came. That's the only way that God can speak. That's the only way an almighty, unlimited God can call a man to follow him, and that is irresistibly and invincibly backed by all the unlimited resources of Almighty God. And praise God, there was a time in our lives when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and on our way to hell, deserving God's condemnation, and Almighty God's Spirit reached down and by a loving and yet an all-powerful influence called us out of our deadness to follow Christ. And what happened? We came, and all the powers of darkness could not hold us back when Jesus Christ called us to be his disciples. And thirdly, last week we saw it was a gracious call. Just consider the men he called here in our text. Look at the list of names. He didn't go through the crowd and say, I want to get those who are perfect. I want to get those to follow me who have met this long list of prerequisites. No, he called men like Peter. He called men like James and John. And the Bible, of course, records the various sins in these men's lives. Whenever God calls a man or a woman or a young person to follow Christ, it is always of the sheerest of mercy and always of the sheerest of grace that God should snatch us as a branch from burning, and that he would call us who deserve hell to be his disciples and to enjoy membership in the family of God. Well, now today, I want us to look at the second part of this passage, which deals with the appointment Jesus Christ made concerning his disciples. Notice in verse 13 again. And he went up the mountain and summoned those who himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that they might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, that word appointed is a rich word in Scripture. The word is translated throughout Scripture as to designate, to assign, to make. In fact, it's the one word in the Greek Old Testament that is used when it speaks of creating the world. This is a powerful word, a very rich word. And when Jesus Christ is said here to appoint the disciples, it's not so much simply that he just designates them to the task, but he makes them such. He makes them apostles. He makes them disciples. And that is, he equips them with the equipment that is necessary to be effective and to be successful in the task to which he sends them out. And the great point of that little phrase, he appointed 12, is simply this. Those whom Christ calls, he makes into what he would have them be. When Christ calls us out of darkness into his glorious light and makes us his people and makes us his disciples, he doesn't leave then it up to us to provide the wherewithal to be effective in the service he calls us to perform. Because this service is heavy. Even Paul, the great apostle himself, when he considered the responsibilities he had, cried out to God in the book of Corinthians, "Lord, the sufficiency for the task I can't find in myself. My sufficiency is in you alone." And remember, one time when he was very low and was complaining over the thorn in his flesh, and yet at the same time actually thanking God for it, God said twice, "My grace is sufficient for you." And there is where our strength lies. Then he gives this testimony in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and says, "By grace I've been saved, and I am what I am, but I can't carry out my task in my strength. It is only by the grace of God." And that is the testimony of the true Christian who really understands the Christian life. He does not believe that God calls him to a specific task, and then Christ somehow or another leaves it up to him to provide the strength, to provide the wisdom, to provide the motivation, to provide the perseverance to carry out the task. No, when Jesus Christ calls, he appoints. Whom Jesus Christ calls as his disciples, he makes disciples, and he equips them, and he makes them into what he would have them be. You know, there are two great verses that we're all familiar with in the second chapter of Ephesians that say, "For by grace through faith are we saved, and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we all know that part. But the 10th verse is so rich because it is a verse that says, "For we are his workmanship created." There is our same word we find here, appointed, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That Christ has made us Christians, his workmanship, his own creation unto good works. He himself has taken the responsibility upon his shoulders, not only of saving us and keeping us saved, but of thoroughly equipping us and motivating us to be effective in the task to which he calls us. Now, how did he equip the apostles? How did he make them? How did he appoint them? How did he equip them to be effective in his service? Well, when you look at the teaching of Jesus and his relationship to the apostles, you see it is similar to the way he equips us. He equipped them by giving them the Holy Spirit and by equipping them with his word. Now, the apostles had an extraordinary measure of the Holy Spirit of God, as no one since the apostles has ever experienced. And yet there is this abundant bestowal and a pouring out of the Holy Spirit that is true in the experience of every single child of God throughout history. And Christ makes us into the instruments that he would have us be by pouring out his Spirit extraordinarily upon the apostles, and by pouring it out, his Spirit abundantly upon his people when he makes them into Christians. Please turn with me to the first book of Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Jesus Christ makes those whom he calls into what he would have them to be. He thoroughly equips them, and he does it, first of all, by giving them his Holy Spirit. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. If you would, please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And now, first of all, read verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's telling us what happens when we are converted. Why does a man suddenly, when he's been living in sin all his life, stop dead in his tracks and begin living as if Jesus Christ is his Lord? Because of the activity of the Holy Spirit in that man's life. But that's not when the holy work of the Holy Spirit ends within us. It goes on. Look at the next verse. His work goes on. Verses 4 through 13 now of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. A tremendous message here that you and I need to see is that the Holy Spirit grants to his people Once he has motivated them and enabled them to profess Jesus Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit provides them with three things. He provides them with gifts, ministries, and effects. Now, what are these three things? That is the equipment that the Holy Spirit works within us. First of all, he gives us gifts. Now, underneath that word gifts is a word from which comes the word charismatic. And that's a great biblical word. And beloved, we had it before the charismatics had it. Charis means grace. So this is a grace gift. It is something that God graciously and mercifully deposits upon his people. It's not something we deserve. It's not something of an award we get for well-doing. It is a gift of God's love and mercy and grace. And Paul goes on to list some of the extraordinary gifts that the apostles had. And then the Bible goes on in many other places and talks about the tremendous other gifts that every Christian in this room and every Christian on the face of the earth has in his life. A unique pattern of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit, according to his wisdom and sovereignty, has placed in your life. And with these gifts, he then gives ministries. Now, what is a ministry here? A ministry is the sphere of influence in which you can use your gift. When the Holy Spirit gives a gift in your life, he does not intend for that gift to be wasted. He does not intend for it to be neglected, but he gives you someone to use it on. He gives you a particular ministry, and then he gives you a sphere of influence where you can use that unique pattern of gifts to build up the body of Christ and to bring men and women and young people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the third thing. He gives effects, the logical conclusion of all of this. If the Holy Spirit is going to provide you powerful gifts, and if he's going to provide you a place to use those gifts, something is going to happen. There is going to be effects. There will be consequences, and all of this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You have a unique pattern of gifts in your life, whether you have found it or not. And you have a specific sphere of influence, a ministry where Christ has placed you to use those gifts. And when you are using those gifts in the place where Christ has put you, things will happen. There will be an effect. People will be brought to Christ. Things around you will begin to change as well as yourself. You will be successful and effective as a disciple of Christ. Why? Because he has appointed you. He has made you. He has equipped you with his almighty and abundantly poured out Spirit. So those whom he calls, he makes them into what he would have them to be, and he does it by pouring out his Spirit into their life. Secondly, he does it by equipping us with his word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I actually think this is one of Alex's favorite verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We all know verse 16, but I want you to notice both verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that's good, but I like the King James Version better. It says that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, what do you need to be a complete Christian? What do you need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work? This Holy Spirit-inspired book. Absolutely essential. There is the equipment. As the Holy Spirit of God works within us to make us into what God would have us to be, we take the Bible and we begin to realize that this is an all-sufficient book. It is a complete book. Everything we need to know to be thoroughly equipped in every conceivable situation we have in this book. So as we read it and study it on the outside and we put it into practice in our life, then as the Holy Spirit begins to work within us, motivating us to read the book more, illuminating our minds to understand the book, and motivating us into action, we become effective disciples because Christ is still in the process of making us what he has called us to be. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 13, this time beginning in verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, do you want to be equipped unto every good work to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord? It is God in Christ that does it. And he does it through this equipment, through this all-sufficient book that he has gifted us. Now, how do you put the two of these together? We've seen that Christ calls his disciples, and those whom he calls, he makes, he appoints, he equips them for that very task he called them to perform. And he does it by pouring out his Spirit into their hearts, and he does it by giving them his word. And as they read that word and apply it, and as the Holy Spirit motivates them and works in them, things happen in their life, and they become effective disciples. Now, there is a tremendous passage in Scripture that puts these two things together. The outside work on our part of reading of Scripture and applying it to our lives, and the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. They are not at odds with one another, beloved. They are both inseparably connected. We'll turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you we'll keep on perfecting it, keep on performing it, keep on completing it until the day of Christ Jesus, or until he comes again. Now, how does Jesus Christ keep on reforming us and making us into his disciples? We'll look at chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This idea that the Christian life is one of floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease, This idea of the Christian life as a passive kind of thing, of a yielding back to the Holy Spirit, as if we become a glove and the Holy Spirit becomes a hand in the glove, and the entirety of the Christian life is a passive yielding up of ourselves more and more to the Holy Spirit, is totally foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. It doesn't say lay back and float on a flowery bed of ease to heaven in fear and trembling, but to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That involves effort on your part. It involves activity. It involves taking the all-sufficient book and diligently studying it, whether we want to or not, trying to understand ourselves in light of it, applying it to our lives, obeying it day by day, and seeing that our children obey it. And that is work. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, all that time, we can take comfort in the fact that it is God Himself who works in us day after day after day to keep us willing and to keep us on. Keep us going on to do His good pleasure. Because sometimes our will grows weak. Sometimes our desire to serve God is not as great as our desire should be. But whether it is weak or it is strong, it is God who maintains the flame of that desire to serve Him. And the doing is sometimes difficult. Sometimes getting the holy desire out of the heart into the life, working its way through this context of indwelling sin, is a rough job. But the willing and the doing both depend upon the work of God in our hearts, causing us to will and to do His good pleasure. And those are the two sides of the coin. We work out our salvation being faithful as disciples, knowing the whole time we don't have to rest in ourselves. We don't have to rest in our own strength and our own wisdom. But it is God who keeps on working in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And you see, the great point of this little verse, He appointed 12, or He made 12. Those whom He calls to follow Him, He makes them into what He would have them to be, by giving them His Spirit and by giving them His Word. Now, what is the great implication of all this? The great implication of all this is simply this. I want you to listen to this, because you and I need to hear this particularly here at RHC. The Christian life is first to last a life of faith in Jesus Christ, of looking to Christ to do in us what we cannot do. So faith is not obedience to the law, although the law motivates us to obedience. Faith is looking to Christ. And you and I, as Presbyterians, who have always emphasized ever since the Ten Commandments were put in our larger and shorter catechisms, you and I, who have always emphasized the law of God, must make sure we make no mistakes here. Faith, which is central to living the Christian life, and without which the Christian life cannot be lived, faith is not obedience to the law of God. I thought every Christian knew this until I read an article about 6 months ago by a man I used to respect. In that article, he defended faith as obedience to the Word of God. That's no difference than the Pharisees defined faith. Faith in Christ motivates us to good works. Faith in Christ motivates us to obedience to the law of God. But faith is not obedience to the law. Faith is looking to Christ, as all of the cripples and the maimed people did in the time of the New Testament. Faith is looking to Christ to do in us, for us, what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is why time and again in the New Testament, you have exhortations to Christians like this. considering the host of witnesses that have gone on before us. Lay aside the sin, the weight which so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Christ, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto biblical law, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is our, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Set your attention. Set your affection at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. That is the expectation. That is the heart and the soul, not only of being saved in the first place, but of being Christ's disciples from first to last, to the very day we die. Oh, we do take the Bible and we do try to apply the Bible in our life. And we do believe the jots and the tittles of the law. We don't play fast and loose with anything God has revealed in his word. We don't ever say something in the Bible is for someone else, but it's not for me. We believe that every verse of the Bible is written to all God's people in every age. But having said that, we must not lose sight of the sinner's focus. Where do we get the power for putting the Word of God into action? Where do we get the power for being effective in this overwhelming task that God has given us? Where do we get the power for living practical Christian lives day in and day out? Where do we get the power to set aside our idols, those earthly things that we focus on more than we focus on God, those things that have become of greater importance to us than God himself? It is by looking to Christ. It is by doing the very same thing you did when you were saved the very first time. Don't ever get past that. Don't ever think that you can get past John 3:16. Now, we quote John 3:16 when it comes to evangelism, but in living the Christian life, we go somewhere else, as if John 3:16 was just a good little verse to put in some unbeliever's mouth. But we as Christians go beyond that, of course. We can never get past it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish. Whomsoever keeps on believing in him shall not perish. Not whoever soever shall believe once and make a decision once shall not perish. But whoever keeps on believing shall not perish and have everlasting life. If you quit believing, it is proof that you were never saved in the first place. John Reisinger has a great sermon entitled, "You're Saved As Long As You Believe." As long as you go along and can explain that he said rightly, the Holy Spirit maintains that faith. But we're not fatalists. We believe that we work out our salvation as the Holy Spirit of God works in us. And that is a lifetime process. Turn with me to Colossians. Notice we can never get past John 3:16. Keep on doing in your Christian life what you did when you were first saved. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking just as you received him. When you became a Christian, how did you receive Christ? You received him as a little baby, totally helpless, naked before him, and you prayed something like this: Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you knowing I am a sinner. I not only deserve to go to hell, and I am not only condemned before you this very moment, but in and of myself, I am totally helpless and incapable of doing anything to remedy my situation or to even get you to look my way. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon this unsaved sinner and save me. Be my Savior. Use your blood to wash away my sin. Use your power to heal my deadness and my brokenness and recreate in me your image. That is what we prayed to one degree or another when we were converted. Did we ever quit praying that prayer? I hope not. We must not ever quit praying that prayer, beloved, because the entirety of the Christian life is Jesus Christ making of us what we cannot make of ourselves. So we praise him. Oh, Christ, I thank you that you called me sovereignly and irresistibly and mercifully to be your disciple. Now, Christ, I find myself woefully inadequate. So keep on working in me. Keep on completing what you started. I continue to look to you as the author and finisher and everything in between of my faith. May the center of my life not be law, but may it be you. And may I constantly be looking to you to make me what you have called me to be. One of the instruments he uses to do that in us is the Lord's Supper. He takes the word and the sacraments and he uses them as his hammers and saws, and he hones us down to conform us more and more into the image of Christ and to make us better and better disciples of Jesus. Whenever you take the word of God in your hand and read it, whenever you sit before the preached word, consider, it is Christ to whom you look. It is Christ simply hearing your prayers as you look to him in that preached word. It is Christ taking that preached word and answering your prayer and making you more effective disciples. Every time you see a baptism performed, not just when you were baptized, but every time you see a baptism performed, baptism can again become a means of grace in your life as you recall everything it symbolizes, as you recall your baptism. The Holy Spirit of God can continue to work that baptism and the effects of that baptism into your life, making you better equipped disciples for Christ. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, Christians, every time you take the Lord's Supper in faith, looking to Christ in that supper, not looking to the preacher, not looking to the bread or looking to the wine, but looking to Christ alone, he takes the Spirit, and just as surely as the wine touches your lips, the Holy Spirit of God works in the believer's life to make him more of a disciple of Christ. As the great theologian Hodge said, every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer's lips, he receives a fresh application of the blood of Christ to the cleansing of his soul and the strengthening of his faith and the increasing of his assurance of salvation. How does the preached word benefit you? Not by looking solely to this book, not by looking to the gifts of the preacher, but by looking to Christ to do what you can't do for yourself while the word is preached. How does baptism and the Lord's Supper affect you, work in you? Not by expecting something from the water or expecting something from the wine and the bread, but again, by looking to Christ. Beloved, that is the heart and the soul. That is the first and the last of the Christian life. A looking to Christ to keep on doing in you what he's already begun. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are not deserving of such involvement from a holy God in our lives. We're not deserving of such a Savior as your Son. We're not deserving of such a word, such wonderful sacraments. We're not deserving of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it is because of our knowledge, of our lack of merit, that our hearts are filled with gratitude that you would have mercy on such wretched sinners that we are. Bless your word in these sacraments to the hearts of all Christians, and use them in believers' hearts to make them into what you would have them to be, for Christ's sake. Amen.